to read to you from the Word of God as it is found in Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, the subject of the sovereignty of God which is before us, pervades so much of the Scriptures. And in this place, as in so many others, we find it highlighted and described in various of the verses. Job chapter 34, and this, of course, comes toward the end of the conference between Job and his three companions, when they are interrupted by one Elihu, who has been listening silently until this point, but has now broken forth, and perhaps to a greater extent than Job or his three companions, declares the truth of his situation and truth concerning God. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable, without transgression. What man is Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the works of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes, Ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turn back from him, and would not consider any of his ways. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation, or against a man only? That the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked man. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and answer that prayer, that which I see not, teach thou me. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject is the sovereignty of God, or the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And we reminded ourselves last time how our understanding of God is a matter of utmost importance. For if our comprehension or conception of the Almighty is faulty, if it is the product only of our own imaginations, if it is not informed by the Scriptures, then there is a danger that, however well-intentionedly, we are worshipping a false god, and a god which we ourselves have invented in our own minds and in the deficiency of our understanding. We need to learn from the Scriptures what God is like. He is not simply some amplification of ourselves. He is not like a much enlarged man. He is far beyond these things. He is beyond our telling. He is high above our thoughts and our ways. And we reflected upon numerous false ideologies and theories which are propounded concerning God, and particularly that matter of his control, his reign and rule over the creation which he has made, over circumstances, over men. But the doctrine which we uphold and seek to understand more and more is that of God's divine sovereignty, which word, though not found in our English translation of the Bible, finds its equivalent in such words as dominion and reign, and in that great title of God that he is Lord. It is well summarized by that text in 1 Chronicles 29, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." This is the nature of God. He is sovereign. He reigns over all things. He is head over all things. Now, there are other attributes or works of God with which terms we are familiar, as his foreknowledge, predestination, providence, election, reprobation. These are related to God's sovereignty in that these are the ways in which God outworks his sovereignty. This is sovereignty in operation. But God's divine sovereignty is this overarching term from which these other things proceed. And God is sovereign, and God enacts his sovereignty to this end, to his own glory. That is to say, that there might be a shining forth of the attributes of deity, that the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, might be more clearly seen. And we allude to this in, amongst other places, the words of the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." God's is the kingdom. That is to say, God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He has the power to outwork and to enforce and to implement his sovereignty. And he does these things unto his own glory. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to explore this matter of divine sovereignty somewhat further, and to understand the nature of God's divine sovereignty. What else can we say about it? And I would like to give 10 points or headings or words which describe the sovereignty of God, and I trust will help in our understanding of it. Now, some of these words perhaps fit the subject better than others. Some might require a little more explanation, but hopefully it will aid us in our understanding of God's divine sovereignty and what it is like. And the first thing that we might say about God's divine sovereignty is this, that it is imperative. It is imperative. Now, let me explain what I mean by that word. God's sovereignty, his reign over all things, is, if you will, an inevitable consequence of his being God. It is essential, it is inescapable that he should be sovereign. Because we could say, God cannot be God without being sovereign. Or conversely, if he is not sovereign, then he is not God. What kind of a being would God be if he went by that name and that title and yet was not in control, was not the ultimate authority, was not the highest power? If God be not sovereign, then who is he? And what is he? If we denude God, if we rob God of this attribute of sovereignty, then we are left, alas, with an impoverished God, with a being who is not God at all. My friends, what would be the purpose or point of trusting in a being who could not enforce his own will, who could not make good his own word, who could not control the circumstances or the affairs or the people to whom we came unto him to inquire about or to pray about? If God is not sovereign, then really he is not God. And the things which we believe concerning him and the things which we rely upon him for and the facts, other facts which we have established concerning him, are jeopardized if he is not sovereign. But you see, my friends, deity and sovereignty must go together. If he is God at all, if the word God has any meaning, if the word Lord has any meaning, then God must be sovereign. And so we say that his sovereignty is imperative. It is an essential characteristic and consequence of Godhood. Now, secondly, let us go on to say that the sovereignty of God is legitimate. That the sovereignty of God is legitimate. Now, speaking in human terms of those who are in positions of authority or power or exercise a rule or reign over a people or over a geographical area, we might well ask the question, well, how do they come to be in that position? And do they have any right to be there? Now, of course, the power that is wielded by various persons upon earth comes about through a variety of means. In former times, there were those who ruled or reigned over a region because they had conquered it by force of arms and by war. And whatever one thought about the legitimacy of that war, one could say, well, as they conquered the peoples of that land and perhaps eliminated others who stood in their way, then they had by war earned the right to rule over that region. Now, perhaps in more modern times, there are democratic systems of voting or electing persons of power or those who hold office in government. And we might say that they hold that position because a democratic process has been followed which permits and allows them to do so. Or there are certain statutes in the laws of that land which describe the situation and make it, therefore, legally enforceable that they hold their office and that they bear rule. My friends, let us understand that the sovereignty of God is legally sound. His is a legitimate sovereignty. God is not overstepping the mark by ruling over all things. He is not being in any way presumptuous by causing his will to come to pass in this material creation. God is sovereign by right. Elihu asked in that passage which we read, "Who hath given him a charge over the earth?" Who has given God authority to rule and to reign? Now, my friends, it is a rhetorical question to which the answer should surely be obvious. Nobody. Because God is the highest authority. He is the supreme court. He is the supreme being. And all other things which exist, all other things that are made, this material creation, the spiritual creation which we cannot see, all of these things exist only because of him. He has made it, he has authored it, he has brought them into being. He did not have to ask permission to rule over the things which he had made. He did not have to be authorized to exercise a rule over them. Because he disposes the whole world, that verse goes on to say. The whole world is subject to him for its disposition, for its continuance, for its maintenance. Of course God must rule over all creation because he has made it, because he sustains it all with the word of his power. Elihu goes on to say concerning all creatures that are made, all people in existence, they all are the work of his hands, verse 19. Verse 20, in a moment shall they die, and the people be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. God has made all things. He has made all people. And if it should please him, as verse 14 describes, to gather unto himself man's spirit and his breath, then all flesh should in a moment perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. God rules by right, because all things that are, he has made. He is the supreme authority over them. So of course it is legitimate for him to rule and to reign. Of course his sovereignty is lawful. As Paul asks in the Roman Epistle, chapter 9 and verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? No one would say that a lump of wet earth on a potter's wheel had the right to declare what should be done to it, had the right of self-determination, had certain rights in the hands of the potter that prevailed over the potter. Of course not. Unless the potter intervenes, it remains a lump of wet earth. But he who is the potter, who has selected it, who has placed it upon his wheel, has ultimate decision-making and responsibility to make it into whatsoever he will, because it is his, because he is the creator and the former of it. God's sovereignty is legitimate. But thirdly, we might go on to say that the sovereignty of God is wise. The sovereignty of God is wise. Now, Those who hold office or bear rule amongst men and women come in all different shapes and sizes, are of all different kinds and sorts. And as human history will bear out, there have been those who have ruled well and who have been judicious in their wielding of power. There are those who, by their cleverness, by their understanding of a situation, by their intellectual powers, have done well by their office, and those who over whom they have ruled have benefited. And consequently, or conversely, there are others with whom the case has been the opposite, and through folly or wantonness or mistakes in their administration, they have fared very badly as rulers or leaders. And history records their failures and the missteps which they made and the dire consequences of it. Now we might ask, well, what can we say about God's administration of all things? Can we rest assured that it will be managed and conducted in a sensible way? Now, my friends, these are hypothetical questions. I trust they do not sound irreverent. But we might say, in relation to God's administration of all creation, we have nothing to compare it with. We have no benchmark outside of God to determine whether that which he is doing in the world is the best. But my friends, we do have the assurances of Scripture. And we have, for example, these words in Ephesians chapter 1, where we are told some wonderful things concerning God. For example, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we are told how God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are told that all these things are to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you see, in all those verses, we are being told about God's administration of human affairs, and particularly God's sovereignty in the matter of your salvation and mine, fellow believer, in the matters of election and predestination and adoption. And we are told that in all these things, verse 8, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Yes, he has made known unto us, verse 9, the mystery of his will and his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This is all alluding, of course, to the sovereignty of God. Further, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And of course, that word counsel is closely allied to wisdom. You see, God, as well as being sovereign, is all wise. He knoweth all things. There is no limit, there is no want or deficiency in his understanding or in his knowledge. And my friends, that is a wonderful combination. To think that God's sovereignty is coupled with a complete and perfect wisdom. All wisdom. And in consequence of this, we may rest assured that God's administration, his rule and reign over all things, is all wise. His counsel is one of wisdom, indeed an entire and absolute wisdom. But fourthly, we may say concerning the sovereignty of God that it is perfect. It is perfect. Now, this in some ways is connected to that which we have just said, that his sovereignty is based on his perfect wisdom. So, consequently, the sovereignty of God is perfect. It is without any errors or mistakes. But of course, we mean perfect in a deeper and fuller sense than that. It is true that God does not make any false steps or wrong moves in his administration of human affairs. He does not have to change his decisions or recall his word and his will. But still further, we mean his sovereignty is perfect in this sense, that it is without sin. That were we enabled to stand in a position where we could view all the works of God from everlasting to everlasting, and we say it cautiously and reverently, were we able to call God to account according to his own word and his own law and his own divine standard of holiness and righteousness, we will find that God's sovereignty is perfect. It is without sin. It is without unrighteousness. Indeed, Elihu, in that passage which we read, said such things as these: "Hearken unto me, ye men of understanding," Job 34, verse 10, "far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world?" God is not guilty of sin. God does not breach his own standard of righteousness. God will never act in a way which is contrary to the word which he himself has spoken. Indeed, Abraham, the patriarch, gives us a remarkable statement of this. You recall how God granted to Abraham a glimpse into his purposes, his sovereign will, concerning the wicked realm of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he gave Abraham a preview, an advanced notice of what was proposed for that region, so debauched and steeped in sin and iniquity and immorality of the most extreme kind. And God said that there would be a destruction of that region of an extraordinary and supernatural nature on account of their sins, because it had become so wicked. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. This is in Genesis 18. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Of course, God is here using human language in the case of Abraham. There was never any shadow of a doubt or any want in the Lord's knowledge. And we are told how Abraham, mindful of his relative Lot and Lot's family, who so foolishly had gone in that direction and were living there, how Abraham worried whether God might accidentally destroy Lot, and how God might, in meting out judgment upon the almost immeasurably wicked region of Sodom and Gomorrah inadvertently destroy some righteous men and women who still dwelt there, that there might be collateral damage, as it is sometimes called in human warfare. And Abraham said this in verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, Abraham asks this as a rhetorical question because the answer was a thing beyond question. Abraham knew it to be impossible for God, the judge of all the earth, to do wrong. For the administrator of all justice to be guilty of a miscarriage of justice. And it was this truth that Abraham pleaded in the presence of God, and this truth which he rested upon in making intercession, even for so wicked a region as Sodom and Gomorrah. And my friends, we know that God did perfectly. You see, had the matter been left entirely to Abraham's disposition, he might have said, well, righteous persons in that land, there is Lot and his wife, and there are his daughters, and there are his sons-in-law. And perhaps these are the righteous, and these must be gotten out of Sodom, judgment falls. But God knew better. God knew, alas, that there was only one righteous man in all Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Lot. His wife was not righteous. His daughters were not righteous. His sons-in-law were not righteous. And God ensured that not a single stroke of judgment fell upon that region. No brimstone, no fire fell upon it until Lot was extracted from that place. And until Lot had reached Zoar and a place of safety, judgment could not and would not fall, because the judge of all the earth does right. His sovereignty is perfect and without sin. And were any man to enter into judgment with God, or permitted to subject to scrutiny God's divine dealings, it will always prove to have been perfectly and sinlessly and righteously administered. Now, fifthly, we can say concerning the sovereignty of God that it is eternal. That it is eternal. Now, we said last time that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign independently of the world which he has made. It is not simply a case that God needed to create a creation in order to demonstrate and exercise his sovereignty. He is, and ever has been, and ever will be, supreme, whether or not there is any immediate demonstration of it over other created beings. Well, we can take that thought still further, and we can say that all God's attributes are as eternal as he is. God is holy. It is a fundamental feature concerning him. And since God is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end, then God's holiness is also eternal. And God's wisdom is also eternal. And any attribute of God's which we care to mention, we may say with confidence that it is eternal as God is. God did not have to develop these features or characteristics. He did not have, as we read in that verse in Romans, any counselor to instruct him. He has not waxed or waned in any of his divine attributes. They are all as eternal as himself. And my friends, this includes the matter of his sovereignty. God has ever been supreme. He has ever ruled over all things. Even, we might say, where there were no things for him to reign over. Still, his supremacy was a fact and feature concerning him. Now, we have many evidences of this in Scripture. And we are told something of the eternity and timelessness of God's sovereignty in many places. Let me bring just two to your attention from Ephesians. And here in this same passage, which we looked at just now, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told concerning God's sovereignty in election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, this is a remarkable thought, my friends. The matter of God's sovereignty in election did not require our existence. He did it before Calvary. He did it before the fall. He did it before creation. He did it before the worlds were framed. He was sovereign before there was a physical world for his sovereignty to be manifest over. Such is the nature of his sovereignty. Indeed, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 11, we read that God has acted, let me read perhaps in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purposes are eternal. God is not subject to time. God is not locked into this linear state of existence as we are, of past, present, and future. It is not that God has to have an idea or decides upon something which he had not thought or decided before. His purposes are eternal. Likewise, in Acts chapter 15, we are told this. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all his works. From before there was such a thing as time, from before the world existed. Now, my friends, many of these references have made mention of a past eternity, even though that is something of a contradiction in terms. But let us assure ourselves that this is true of God into the future also. It is not the case that once this present creation is rolled up and the eternal state of things is established, that God will relinquish his sovereignty, or that he will not need to reign and to rule in the future. No. His sovereignty is eternal. Revelation 11, verse 15. Here we are given a glimpse of that final state of things. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. God's reign, you see, his sovereignty, was and is to come. And he shall reign for ever and ever. Let us further understand that the sovereignty of God is universal. His sovereignty is universal. Now, to consider the human equivalent. We might say that a king is sovereign over his kingdom, that a lord is sovereign over his dominion, that a judge is sovereign over the judiciary or the region over which he judges. What shall we say concerning the sovereignty of God? What is it limited by? What is it confined to? What is the territory over which God is sovereign? Psalm 135, verse 6, tells us this. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Now, my friends, the psalmist in that description is being universal. He omits nothing. In the language of this verse, he goes from heaven to hell and everything in between. This physical realm, this earth upon which we live and move, God is sovereign here. In heaven, over the hosts of angels, over the spirits of the just made perfect, God is sovereign. And equally, God is sovereign even over hell. He has appointed that place for the purpose of judgment and for the souls of the lost and for the ultimate destruction of our adversary, the devil. It is not beyond his remit. It is not outside of his territory. The sovereignty of God is universal. It is over all these things. There is nothing outside of God's region of authority. There is nothing beyond the realm where he exercises his divine sovereignty. Isaiah, in chapter 46 of his prophecy, highlights the extremes to which God's divine sovereignty extends. We are told in Isaiah 46 at verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. From east to west, birds, beasts, men, angels, devils, all are subject to his divine sovereignty. It is universal in its reach. It is universal in its application and in its implementation. Again, in Ephesians 1, to which we have made many references, we are told this, that God executes his purpose, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All things are subject to his divine sovereignty. And let us further connect with this our seventh point, that God's divine sovereignty is absolute. Now, there is a subtle difference between universality and absoluteness. In terms of universality, we say that God is sovereign in every place, in every realm of existence, in every sphere of being which there is. God is sovereign in them all. But you see, there are those theologians, there are those theorists who have sought to dilute the principle of God's divine sovereignty. And they say, ah, yes, well, in some places God's sovereignty is active, and in other places it is passive. In some places, God actively causes things to be. In other places, he just permits them. Or in some regions, God sets a certain bounds or limits, but then does not stipulate or control what happens within those limits. My friends, we must guard against any such theories which would diminish the extent of God's divine sovereignty. His sovereignty is absolute, because surely you understand that any minimizing or reducing of the doctrine of sovereignty completely undermines and impairs it. If sovereignty is not absolute, it is not true sovereignty. If God is not God over all, he is not God at all. If there are blind spots, if there are limitations, if there are restrictions upon the sovereignty of God, then he is not fully sovereign. But let us understand that God is absolutely sovereign. And also, God's sovereignty is absolute in the sense that it is not conditional upon certain things. It is not only that God is sovereign if those over whom he rules agree to it. It is not that God is sovereign only over a certain set of circumstances and then he must stand back to see what happens next and then takes up the reins of sovereignty again. No, God's sovereignty is absolute and entire. And eighthly, we go on to say that the sovereignty of God is immutable. This word means without change. God's sovereignty, his sovereign purposes, do not change and cannot be changed. Now, again, there is a difference between these things. We might say, well, what about if certain individuals behave in a particular way, or if certain circumstances arise, or there are consequences of particular actions, or causes which lead to certain effects? Maybe then a revision of plan is needed, or an alteration of course. No, the sovereignty of God does not change and cannot change. And God himself attests to this, as he says by his prophet, "I am the Lord, I change not." You see, when men or women or theorists or theologians speak of God needing to make changes or alterations, they are imagining God as being like unto themselves. And they are imagining God being subject to time like themselves. And they are imagining God being subject to external forces and factors like themselves. But none of these things apply to God. God is eternal. He sees all time in one continual present. God is not subject to any external force or factor beyond or outside of himself. He is supreme. And some might say, well, what about those passages of scripture? What about those verses that say things like, "And God repented himself of man that he had made," or "that it grieved God that he had done such and such a thing"? Surely this suggests that God was not in control and that God had to make an alteration. And there are those who speak of the flood as though it was God having to execute some emergency plan or some contingency, as though he had created humanity but not got it quite right, and so there needs to be a flood to wipe out humanity and there must be a second attempt. My friends, what folly, what blasphemy. God is not a God of this nature. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is immutable. Are we seriously suggesting that God who made man, God who causes man to exist and continue, man indeed lives and moves and has his being only in God and by God? Are we suggesting that God was somehow ignorant of the fall that would occur? That God was somehow not in control of the way in which human society degenerated? That God was required to invent Noah and to propose an ark as some sort of emergency measure? My friends, this is folly of the extremest kind. God is immutably sovereign. He is all wise. He is perfect. He is eternal. He is outside of time. If God speaks of repenting, if he speaks of grieving, this is human language to aid human understanding, in the same way as talk of God having a face or hands or eyes or ears. Likewise, this language is used that we might understand that simply because God is sovereign does not mean he is untouched by the creation which he has made, does not mean that he remains stoically unaffected by the affairs of humanity whom he controls. But nevertheless, this fact remains. God's sovereignty is immutable. And what a state we would be in if it were otherwise. My friends, let us not forget that it is the sovereignty of God which appoints the forces of nature, as we call them. The laws of nature, the laws of physics, these exist because God has set them in place. What would it be if God were to change his mind concerning the force of gravity, or the laws of motion, or the order of the seasons, or the rotation of the planets? What if God were to fundamentally alter the rules of the electromagnetic spectrum, or these things which are so fundamental to our existence? We could not live, we could not safely exist in such a world as that. But God is immutably sovereign. The laws which he has established, the rule and reign which he exercises, he does so in a gloriously consistent and constant way, without change, without alteration, without deviation. For my friends, if his sovereignty is all-wise, if his sovereignty is perfect, if his sovereignty is legitimate, if his sovereignty is eternal, then it follows that his sovereignty must be immutable. Connected with this, we might further say his sovereignty is irresistible. It is irresistible. It is universal and absolute, and it therefore follows that there is nothing which can stand against it, which can resist it, which can oppose itself to the sovereign purposes of God. And we need to register this, and we need to realize it. And we might think, well, what is the greatest power, what is the highest principality that has ever existed that has sought to thwart the purposes of God? And we might say, well, perhaps we will choose the devil, perhaps we will look at the devil's experience of divine sovereignty. And we might think, well, the devil is a created being, but he was a highly exalted being, an archangel, an angel of light, mighty in power, as he is described. And we can observe how he appears to mount a rebellion against God, against divine sovereignty, and is thus cast out of heaven, becomes the devil that he is, and sets about, as it were, to destroy the works of God and to thwart the works of God. But consult the pages of Holy Scripture, my friends, and we will find that the worst that the devil has ever done, and the utmost extent to which he has sought to rebel against God and to thwart the purposes of God, have only succeeded
in accomplishing the purposes of God and performing the will of God. And even when the devil, it seems, is stretching himself and stretching out his hand in the most presumptuous and the most dreadful way in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and in bringing about, as it would seem, the mortal death of God incarnate, we find that in that very act, the purposes of salvation were accomplished. And it was by those very means that God outworked his plan of redemption. Now, my friends, if this has been the sorry experience of the devil, the great adversary, perhaps the highest created power who has ever set himself against God, we should acknowledge and recognize that there is none who can resist the sovereignty of God. It is irresistible. And if the devil, a spirit being who has had thousands of years in which to seek to thwart the purposes of God, has failed to do so, will any suggest that a mortal man who has perhaps 70 or 80 years of existence is going to succeed where the devil has failed? Of course not. Of course not. God is irresistibly sovereign. And Paul, in speaking of this in Romans chapter 9, asks a rhetorical question and asks, who hath resisted his will? Who hath resisted his will? It is a rhetorical question to which there is only one answer. None ever have. None ever will. My friends, tenthly and finally for this evening, and to our further encouragement and I trust comfort and blessing, let us acknowledge that the sovereignty of God is pervasive. And by this I mean his divine sovereignty has an effect and a bearing upon all his other attributes. Now, you know we have referred many times to the way in which the different attributes of God act together, how that the holiness of God has an influence upon all his other attributes, how the righteousness of God has an influence over all his other attributes and works. And we may say it is true also of his sovereignty. God is sovereign. And this has a bearing upon the other attributes of God and the other works of God. Let me give you one example. God is sovereign in his judgments and in the execution of his justice. It does not always seem like it. From a human point of view, we might think, even as Job thought at one point in his life, that God was unjust, that the righteous were being falsely punished, that the wicked were escaping and eluding justice. But my friends, it is not so. God is sovereign in his execution of judgment and justice. And this Elihu sought to bring out in that passage which we began by reading. For the work of a man shall he, God, render unto him and cause every man to find according to his ways. God will enact his justice and his judgment in a sovereign way. None shall escape it. None shall elude it. He will perform it in a way inexorable and irreversible. And in that, there is a solemn warning to the wicked, and there is also comfort for the saints of God that they will be exonerated, that they will be delivered, that they will be remembered at the bar of divine justice. But we can, of course, still go further and say that God is sovereign in his showing of mercy. You see, my friends, God is pleased to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is pleased to deliver from the punishment that was due those whom he so chooses to. Now, we might fear whether this could be so if we doubted the sovereignty of God. We might say, well, what if there were one to overrule God's decision to be merciful to believing sinners? What if there were one to countermand God's desire to justify those who believe in Jesus? But my friends, there is no doubt or question concerning these things because of the sovereignty of God. Because he is supreme, because he ruleth over all, he can therefore show mercy unto sinners. And still more, he is sovereign in his acts of grace. God is pleased to bestow benefits and favors, to give salvation, to give life everlasting unto whomsoever he will. Now, how would it stand with us if there were other powers at work, other forces in existence, other beings in creation, who could refute it, who could deny it, who could prevent it, who could say, no, sinners should not be blessed? What if there were an angel equivalent in power to God who could contradict the divine will and say, never should a rebel be forgiven, never should a rebel be blessed or exalted or favored? But my friends, there is no such power. God is sovereign, universally and absolutely, and to this end, he is willing, he is able to manifest grace and to bless and to save and to eternally favor whomsoever he will. And as your experience and mine proves, fellow believer, we are amongst that number. God, you see, is sovereign in his exercise of love. Oh, in the matter of human love and human affections, there can be a waxing and a waning, there can be unrequited affection, there can be one-sided relationships. One may love another but fail to express it adequately, or express it and find it not acknowledged or not reciprocated, or that it does not achieve its end. But my friends, God is sovereign the expression of his love. And if he sets his affection upon a human being, upon a child of Adam and Eve, upon a man or woman, then his sovereignty, coupled with his love, assures us of this: his love will be set upon that individual. It will be effectual to that individual. It will be acknowledged by that individual. It will be reciprocated by that individual. It will accomplish its purposes, its designs and its desires to bless and to show effectual eternal affection unto that one. My friends, God's sovereignty pervades all his other attributes, to this glorious end, that God accomplishes his divine purposes, his prerogative, his pleasures, declaring from an ancient time the things not yet done, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My friends, bless God that ever we were the favored objects of it. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. The hymn is 138. 138. Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal lisp thy name.
Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme, Lord of every land and nation, ancient of eternal days, sounded through the wide creation, be thy just and lawful praise. Number 138.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.